So today we'll be still in Luke chapter 11. We'll be starting at about verse 24, as where I recollect we left off, and I'd like to begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again ask your guidance, your blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We pray that you would build us up in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and move us to follow after him in all things. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And if you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 11, and we had talked last time about Jesus being accused at starting at verse 14 of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince or the lord of the demons. And it, you know, Jesus here points out that if Satan's kingdom is divided so that, you know, Satan is casting out demons, you know, his kingdom's not going to stand. He's pointing out that this couldn't be, but he says, if I do so by the hand of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This means that the Messiah has come and God's kingdom is coming through the Messiah. Of course, the people, at least the leaders of the Jews, were unwilling to believe that he was the Messiah. So, you know, accuse him of anything else. I was thinking about this morning, and I think sometimes churches that strongly emphasize the spiritual gifts and that people need to speak in tongues and do all these things. And I do think we need to be very careful that we know the source of whatever is happening is from God and compare everything to the Word of God. But it might also be jumping to conclusions in our rejection of it to immediately attribute this to the devil or to demons rather than the possibility that God is actually doing some work like this. But we always need to be careful and examine everything and compare it to the scriptures to see if what is being said and done is in line with the scriptures, and often it's not. And that's then a good indication that what's taking place there is not of God, but is of the devil in one way or another.
How do you discern that?
Yeah, hard to determine that, except for, you know, if they're teaching something that's contrary to God's word, you know, that should be our cue right there. It's not right there. This is not according to what the scriptures say. But if everything's being taught in accord with God's word, and this has happened, then we need to, at least I think we need to refrain from, you know, making accusations just because we're hesitant to believe that God could be doing this. Because when it comes to spiritual gifts, even though there is the passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about prophecies and tongues ceasing or passing away, and, you know, I understand that to mean now that we have the scriptures, we don't need all these things. I think we need to be careful, though, to say that God can't or won't do something like this, because I don't want to limit God and say, well, you know, God doesn't do this anymore. If God chooses to do this, he certainly can. Because there were many, many miracles and signs done by not only by Jesus, but by his apostles in order to validate the word that was being preached. And if God chooses to do that today, you know, who am I to say, no, that can't be. God can do what God, you know, chooses to do. But we need to examine things because there's so many false prophets and false teachers that are out and try to show signs and wonders in order to back up their errors. So we need to examine everything against the Bible. And then this kind of brings us down to verse 24, where, you know, after Jesus had pointed out that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, what Jesus was saying is those who were accusing him of this are not with him, they're opposing him, And if they're not gathering with him, then instead of gathering the flock into the kingdom, they're scattering the flock and leading people away from Christ. And this, of course, happens today as well, that you have pastors who are truly seeking to gather people into the flock of Jesus by faithfully preaching and teaching God's word, by rightly using the sacraments. And then you have those who are just trying to make a following for themselves and, you know, actually end up dividing the kingdom. That's one of the concerns, you know, like we were talking about with our church. We need to be very careful that we're not trying to just be off by ourselves and not recognizing that we are a part of the Holy Christian Church, the body of Christ, and that there are other believers out there that God may want us to be strengthening and encouraging and helping, you know, along the way. But at the same time, we don't want to give up. We don't want to compromise the truth, because our faith is based on the truth of God's word. So it's a difficult situation. I don't know all the answers to that question. There are, you know, the strict conservative Lutheran view is, you know, if somebody disagrees on any point that's taught in the Bible, you know, and they won't repent, that you separate from them. But, you know, that kind of has led to just totally fragmenting the church, and you have, you know, little groups and little synods here and there, and they usually have some pet doctrine that often is not even taught in the Bible, but, you know, they insist upon it, and, you know, splintering all apart. And I don't know that that's helpful either. And then, you know, you hear the term fundamentalist all the time. What fundamentalism really was is they agreed that we can have fellowship if we agree on certain fundamental doctrines, but if we don't agree on every doctrine, we can still be in fellowship. We just acknowledge that we don't necessarily agree on those things. Well, there's a difficulty in that too. You know, what part of Scripture do you compromise? And, you know, I don't want to compromise any teaching of Scripture. At the same time, I'm hesitant to write off everybody who maybe doesn't view the Bible exactly as I do, because I know that there are probably far more Christians out there who trust in Jesus, and they may err in some part of scriptural doctrine in ignorance, but they're not. There's probably far more of them than there are, you know, conservative Lutherans who hold to, you know, strictly to the Bible's teaching on all these points. But if you just break away and separate, how do you ever point out these things and say, well, you know, this isn't really what the Bible is saying here. You need to look at this and see, do you believe this? And of course, I'm kind of going through a time where I'm asking myself the same question regarding all that I believe and have taught. Do I believe and teach this just because this is what I've been taught, or is the Bible really teaching this? And so I'm reviewing a lot of issues, and in some cases I find that things I've taught really aren't spelled out so clearly in the Bible as I maybe thought they were, and I need to look deeper and study them more. And of course, there are other issues that churches compromise on, and I think, well, you know, the Bible's pretty plain about this. I mean, the Bible speaks about, for example, baptism. So many churches say that baptism is just an outward sign. It's not really anything, you know, nothing really, God doesn't really do anything through it. It's just an outward sign that you are connected to Christ and a Christian, that you're part of his covenant. Well, I believe it's that, but the Bible also speaks very clearly about, you know, when Ananias said to Paul, you know, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so the Bible teaches that your sins are forgiven when you are baptized into Christ. And of course, it's through faith in Christ that you receive it. And there are many Bible passages. You know, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And so God does give forgiveness of sins through baptism. It's called a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does work through our baptism to wash away our sins and regenerate us and bring us to new life. And yet, you know, so many churches just do not accept that teaching of Scripture. And so that becomes an issue. The Lord's Supper has always been an issue because of, you know, how people view it and what actually takes place there. And there I actually, the difficulty I have is I believe that Jesus gives us to partake of his body and blood, but I don't want to get into the how he does it, whether it is, whether we are actually eating and drinking his body and blood in some supernatural way, or whether it is partaking of it in a spiritual way. Luther spoke of it as a sacramental eating and drinking, which I think is fine, and because it only occurs in the sacrament, he's not trying to explain it. The in with and under, the biggest difficulty I have with that is where in the Bible does it say that we receive Christ's body and blood in with and under the forms of bread and wine? And I think that was more of an answer to the Roman church, where they believed that the bread was changed into the body of Christ, the wine was changed into the blood of Christ. And so though it looks like bread and it tastes like bread and it looks like wine, tastes like wine, there's no longer bread and wine there. And Luther says, well, there's bread and wine there, but in with and under the bread and wine, Christ gives his body and blood. Well, that's, I have no objection to that, but how he does it, I just want to leave that in God's hands. And there's a lot of people that want to specify how he does it and at what point in the ceremony he does it. It's one of the reasons why I really don't like to make, you know, when you use the words of institution, I don't like to make the sign of the cross, because people are going to think, oh, that's when it happens. Well, all I know is that when we partake of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus gives us to partake of his sacrifice, of his body and blood. And he doesn't tell me how it happens or exactly when it happens. But he tells us that we are partaking of it. And I just would like to leave it at that. And I don't know whether there's a lot of Lutherans that probably wouldn't accept that as going far enough to define. Some of the hymns in the Lutheran hymnal go into great detail on how, you know, kind of describing how this occurs, and I'm a little hesitant to sing some of them all the time, because, you know, here we're trying to define exactly how Jesus does this. But, you know, maybe I'm wrong. I just, some of the arguments that we have used for the real presence, Luther used it, you know, he supposedly, when he was talking with Zwingli, held up a piece of paper or card or something, you know, the Latin estin, or the Latin for estin in the Greek, this is hoc est, I believe it is. And Zwingli was trying to argue why, you know, we just receive it spiritually, and Luther just held this up, hoc est, this is. However, in John chapter 6, Jesus says that his body is indeed food, and his blood is indeed drink. And then unless a person eats and drinks of his flesh and his blood, he cannot be saved. Well, this is before the Lord's Supper was instituted. And if it refers to the Lord's Supper, it would mean no one could be saved apart from the Lord's Supper. So he uses the same words, this is indeed, even more emphatically, when it's clear from the context. He's saying that, you know, this represents, this points to, it's we receive it through faith. So I don't know that we can necessarily argue the point as Luther did without somebody bringing this back and saying, well, look, the same words are used here, and here you say it means something different. And I'm just looking at, you know, how people might answer our arguments. So anyway, we need to examine ourselves and examine our teaching against the Word of God and hold to what the Word says and be willing to acknowledge that, you know, some of the other things maybe we have been taught, if the Word doesn't say it, are matters of adiaphora, or they're free. And that's where our whole system of using certain liturgies, certain vestments, all these things come in, where they're nowhere commanded in the Bible. So we can't really say this is the way we have to worship, nor can we say this is better worship than other worship, because, you know, that's our judgment. It's not the Word of God. And when we really look at what worship is, one can worship without all those things, and one can worship with all these things, but those things really aren't a part of it. It's the attitude of the heart and the mind toward the Lord Jesus. So anyway, verse 24, Jesus goes on to address this about the evil spirits with a caution. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And so Jesus here has a caution against, you know, having the devil and his influence kind of removed, but not replacing it with Christ. And I think probably the best way to understand this today is, you know, if a person is living in some sin or, you know, living, and they go and they clean up their lives, you know, they quit doing these things that are illegal, they quit taking drugs or drinking and getting drunk or whatever it is, you know, and they're living a decent and clean life, but they don't trust in Jesus and bring Christ, let Christ come into their life, then it's just like an empty room, just waiting for the evil spirit to come back. And how often don't we see it in people that, you know, they clean up their lives for a while, and then all of a sudden, they're worse than they ever were. Fall back into the same things because the devil comes and or the evil spirits come and bring even more.
That's even our own lives.
Yeah. Yeah, we can. If we try to clean up our lives, you know, we might have them clean and all swept for a little bit, and then things are worse. So,
and we get laxed and we fall back to pet sins or whatever you want to call it, you know,
into pet sins, and then we add a few more to it. Yeah. And I always think of the illustration about, you know, if you want to get the dark side of light life. You know, it's like if you look at it like a closet that's dark, you can't go in there with a broom or anything and sweep the darkness out. The only way to get rid of the darkness is turn on the light. And the same thing is true in our lives. We can you know, clean them up outwardly, make them look nice, but inwardly they're still, you know, we're still sinful human beings, unless the only way to truly have a change is if Christ comes in and his Holy Spirit changes our way of thinking. In the Greek, it speaks of a metamorphosis, a metanoia. Anoia is the mind, the morphosis is a change. It speaks about, you know, God changing our whole way of thinking. And I think Robert always said it so well, you know, my want-tos have changed. God changed his desires. You know, not that he wasn't still troubled with sinful thoughts and desires, but God changes by giving us a new heart. So there's that, the caution there. And then it says, now it happened while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Sounds like she was a good Roman Catholic, even though the Roman Catholic Church did not exist at that time, you know, but so she is saying that Mary, who bore Jesus and nursed Jesus, is blessed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so blessing does not come through being outwardly associated with Jesus, but those who hear his word and believe his word. And of course, we often use the last part of this, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, in our catechism lessons and the like. Very important that we don't just hear the word of God and be satisfied, but that we also heed what the word of God says. And of course, the first thing the word of God says to us is to repent of our sinfulness and to trust in Jesus for pardon and forgiveness. Some might take this to be an urging to keep all of God's commandments, but I don't believe that's what it is at all. It's just truly hearing what God says in his word and doing what God says, repenting and trusting in Jesus. Then at verse 29, he goes on speaking about the current generation, you know, the people of his time, especially, you know, the Jews among whom he dwelt. It says, now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, which indicates that he continued to say this, this generation, Greek is geneia, I don't know if that helps you any, but it's speaking about how they are generated. And so this generation would refer to all, you know, his fellow Jews and, you know, the people of his time, is a wicked generation. So we think of the word generate, which means to, you know, to have children. So it's referring to those who were generated or brought into being are a wicked generation. And he points out it seeks a sign because the generation is singular. It doesn't say they seek a sign, even though we could probably write it that way. But it's, you know, it seeks a sign because it's talking about the generation. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And this might give us a little bit more light on Jonah. You know, I often wondered, how could Jonah, you know, go into a city the size of Nineveh, which it talked about it was 3 days' journey to walk through the city, and how many people lived in that city, and the city proper, and the suburbs. It was a huge city, how could Jonah go into that city and preach that, you know, in God's going to destroy this city and have the people hear and repent, put on sackcloth and ashes and pray that God would show them mercy and not destroy them? I mean, we could go to the Amp or go somewhere and announce that, you know, God's going to judge America, and people just walk by and laugh at us, probably, or disregard us. And yet God moved all this entire city to repent, and, you know, the king to repent and to look to God for mercy. Well, it speaks here about a sign to the Ninevites. It could be that what happened with Jonah and the great fish was a sign to the Ninevites. Some have even suggested that from the stomach acids and stuff in the fish, you know, his skin may have been discolored, and he may have been rather a unique looking person for a while after being in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights, and then being vomited out on the shore and then going to Nineveh. You know, he may have had some explaining to do as to why he looked the way he did. You know, we don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. But there is a sign of Jonah. So apparently, at least he must have said that, you know, what happened. And so he's a sign to the Ninevites, and he says the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. His appearing, his teaching, his miracles are all a witness against that present generation, so that they are really without excuse, because wherever the word of God is preached and proclaimed, when people reject it, they become more guilty before God. The more they reject, the more guilt that is upon them. And so Jesus goes on to explain, you know, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And he says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And this would be in 1 Kings, where the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon because she hears of his great wisdom, and she spends considerable time listening to his wisdom as he talked to her about everything, you know, and explained so much to her. And she says that, you know, his wisdom was even greater than she had heard. And so it's here it speaks of the Queen of the South is going to rise up against and condemn the people of this generation because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and somebody greater than Solomon is here and people are not listening. And he says the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so the Ninevites will rise in judgment because, you know, they listened to Jonah. And here you have not just a prophet, you have the very Son of God there, and the people are rejecting. So these are stern words of warning to the people, you know, the Jewish people at that time, because they were there, they saw Jesus' miracles. Some believed, but many attributed this work to the power of the devil. And they called Jesus a lunatic. And yet the Ninevites repented. The Queen of the South came to see Solomon's wisdom. And yet the people did not trust in Jesus. And of course, how does that apply to our day? we have sent, you know, from our country over the last couple hundred years, we have sent missionaries to almost every part of the world. And people came to faith in Jesus and trusted in Jesus. And now the nation and place that was sending missionaries no longer sends them. But in fact, many of these countries are sending missionaries here to bear witness to Jesus, because we have become the mission field. And so when these missionaries come here and people do not believe, you know, their own people are going to be able to rise up in judgment against our generation, our people, because they repent and came to faith in Jesus. And when we've heard the word, we haven't. Speaking of us as, you know, the broad sense of a nation. And, you know, we are so privileged. We have the Bible available to us, and, you know, in print and then on the internet and in digital format. And, you know, if it becomes harder to read out of a book, you can read on a tablet. And if the print is too small, you can make it as big as a billboard, you know, almost, and read.
Or it can read to you.
Yeah, or it can read to you. If you can't read it, there are ones you push a button and it reads it to you.
Yeah, I was telling Carl, we thank the Lord every time that we have the freedom to be able to have the book out in front of us. No one's knocking at our door, breaking it down to grab it and putting us in jail because we have it.
Yeah.
You know? We have that freedom.
And yet, sad to say, most don't take advantage of that great privilege. Jesus went on to say that no one lights, or after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. And so it speaks about, you know, not covering up or hiding our faith in Christ or the truth of God's word, but putting it out there for all to see, so that those who enter may see the light. And he says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. And I think people with cataracts can relate to this. And I think, as you know, even as I get older, I don't know that I have cataracts, but even as I get older, a lot of places are darker than they used to be. I mean, there's places I used to be able to see and maneuver around in the dark, and now I'm, you know, trying to see. And I know, of course, with reading, reading glasses help, but you know, having a screen that's lit up just really helps, and having big print really helps to read. And it's kind of nice that I can pick a word here, you know, somewhere, and choose, well, you know, what word is this, and click on it, and it brings up the Greek word, and brings up the definitions in Greek, and you know, that's kind of something that people never had that advantage. Not too long ago, you had to get out the...
Reading a book that was authored by Dr. David Jeremiah, and the name of the book is A God You May Not Know. And he talks about the body that he created. Everybody walking around has a body. The eye cells alone.
Yeah.
Are amazing. The ear, and we just take it for granted. We can see, we can hear, but each individual has this miracle that's walking around, and the blessings that God gives one,
sure.
And we don't thank Him, you know. So yeah, amazing.
And so, if our eye is clear, here would be referring to, you know, it uses the illustration or the example of our physical eyes. If our eye is clear, everything is working right, you know, we can see clearly. But if our eye, if we have cataracts or the lenses of our eyes cannot focus anymore, or something else is wrong, even if, you know, something's wrong up higher in the brain where it can't take the images that come from our eyes and put them together to make them, you know, make us see. And, you know, some people have the difficulty of, it really ends up being kind of double vision because their brain doesn't put the images together right. So if any of that goes wrong, of course, our body becomes full of darkness. And the point here is if God has opened our eyes and given us an understanding of the scriptures through the study of the scriptures, we have come to see the truth, again, by the grace of God through his word, our life is really full of light. We then understand why we're here, you know, what God's purpose is for us, that we're to be living for him. We may not know all the details, but we know, we understand what's wrong with this world, our sinfulness. We come to know that in Jesus there's forgiveness and that this is all in preparation for what's to come, that we might spend eternity with the Lord. But if our eye is full of darkness, nothing makes sense anymore. We come up with these strange explanations and understandings of things that really just don't make any sense. I still remember in the biology class that I had at the college, in public college, where I don't know whether the professor believed it or not, but he had to teach evolution and how everything developed from simple cells. And then we started studying DNA and RNA, and he was explaining how, you know, RNA takes, you know, the messenger from this, but I don't understand all the details of it or remember the details. But the one thing I do remember, he said, now if the temperature is 2 degrees different in your body, none of this works right anymore. You know, the temperature has to be exactly, pretty much exactly here within 2 or 3 degrees of, you know, your body temperature for all this to work. And I thought, you know, it's too many variables for all this to be chance. How can this all happen by chance and work just this way? You know, so you actually ended up disproving, I thought, in my mind, with that, so many examples, you ended up disproving even the possibility of evolution, and yet they had to teach it. And here, of course, when we have faith in Christ and we have God's word and the light of God's word, as it says there, your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it. It will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And so it compares a light, giving light in a room, the light of a lamp, to the word of God and the truth of God's word coming into us and illumining everything. Of course, when it illumines everything, it shows us our sins too. But it shows us that in Jesus there's forgiveness. It shows us that the Holy Spirit is there working to lead us to amend our lives. Then as we get down to the more toward the end of this section, we come to another kind of a conflict with the Pharisees and the lawyers being those who were experts with the Jewish law. Really, they were the ones who took what the Bible taught and said, this is how you have to do it in order to keep all the laws. So now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. Literally, it's just he went in and reclined because they didn't sit at a high table like this. They had a low table and they laid on cushions around the table as they ate. But when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. This ceremonial washing before the meal, actually the Greek word is baptized, because baptism was a word that was used for a ceremonial washing as well. So he's amazed that, you know, Jesus doesn't wash his hands, do the ceremonial washing before he eats. And Jesus said, verse 39, but the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, then all things are clean for you. And so Jesus points out that, you know, it's not enough just to dip your hands or wash your hands, but you need to clean what's inside in order to be clean before God. Because, of course, the Pharisees' concern was if you eat with unwashed hands, that you may have touched something you shouldn't have touched. And then you're eating and taking this food, you're touching with your hands and taking into your mouth. It makes you, you know, your whole body ceremonially unclean before God, so that you cannot go into the temple, you cannot worship at the temple. But Jesus points out the foolishness in that thinking. You know, they clean the outside, but they don't clean the inside. And outside may look nice and holy and righteous, but inside they're thinking about robbery and wickedness. You know, how can they, you know, get this property from so-and-so, or whatever other wickedness one would want to put there. In another place, Jesus said, you know, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. So all these things are the things that defile a man. We might also think of an illustration that Jesus used of them being like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside because they're all whitewashed and clean, but inside are dead men's bones. Well, we understand, you know, you wouldn't want to touch dead man's bones, but for the Jews, to touch something that was dead made them unclean. They could not go into the temple or worship until they had bathed and waited until the next day, the evening of, you know, the beginning of the next day in the evening. And so that illustration too points out their uncleanness. Verse 42, he goes on, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. And so they gave a tenth of these things that they grew in their gardens, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so the point that Jesus is making is they picked on very specific, you know, that they had to bring in a tenth or a tithe, even of their garden herbs that they grew as spices, you know, you had to give a tenth, had to have to bring this in. But they neglected a much greater thing, to do justice for people and to love God, to deal justly. I think of the passage in Micah, I want to say 5:8, but I don't know if that's right. I don't believe that's right. Well, somewhere in the Minor Prophets is a verse that says, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy? That may be familiar. I could look it up, but I can't remember exactly where it is. I was thinking Micah, but I may be wrong on that too. Oh, I think it's in Micah 6, verse 8. Yeah. Micah 6, starting at verse 6, it says, and this translation, for the name of God, where it's the YHWH in the Hebrew, they put in Yahweh. So with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with a thousand, with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers? Not reading right. With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice? To love mercy or loving kindness, kaseth, and to walk humbly with your God. And so I just think that kind of relates here because Jesus talks about, you know, they were very careful to make sure they didn't neglect to pay a tithe of even the most small amounts of garden herbs and spices, but they neglected the big things to do justice and to show loving kindness and mercy or the love of God to others. And so he says, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't give a tenth of even small things, but you should also do the big things. And he goes on to explain, for you love the best seat in the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. And of course, what the danger is, if you walk over a tomb that you don't recognize as a burial place, you become unclean, and you know you didn't even know it. And so here Jesus is saying that they're like concealed tombs or hidden tombs, where people walk over them, become unclean, they're not even aware, because outwardly they look good and righteous, but inside is death. It says, now one of the scholars of the law, which would be one of the lawyers, experts in the law, answered and said to him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. And so they were saying, oh, yeah, this applies to us as well. And they felt insulted. But he said, woe to you scholars of the law as well. The word here, nomikos, means that they are experts in the law. The nomikos, the nom part has to do with the law, and so they're experts in the law. So they're scholars of the law, answered and said to him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you, scholars of the law as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And so they lay all these requirements on others, and yet they themselves don't lift them or carry them. They don't do it themselves. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your father, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. And so, you know, kind of a different way of looking at things here, that, you know, they're building and adorning the tombs of of the prophets or the works, you know, the works of their, you know, here he's, in other places he talks about the prophets. Well, he only does here too, verse 47. You build the tombs of your prophets, but your fathers killed them. And so they end up being witnesses approving the deeds of their fathers by building up the tombs of those that their fathers killed. And of course that happened. Many of the Old Testament prophets were put to death. And now they're seeking to honor them. Says, for this reason also, the wisdom of God send, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. And here is certainly an example of God judging the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. Because here he says that the people of that generation are going to be charged with all the sin from the sin of Cain killing Abel in the Garden of Eden, up to the end, through the end of the Old Testament, when, as it says here, Zechariah was killed between the altar and the house of God. Of course, the altar sits just outside the temple, and so they killed him there. And he says, woe to you, scholars of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So they had so twisted the scriptures with their legalism that they prevented, not only did they not enter into God's kingdom and into a right knowledge of the truth, they also stood in the way and hindered those who would have entered. Which is a strong warning to any of us not to cause other people to sin, not to lay on them burdens instead of directing them to Christ. I think of the passage, it is applied to children, but applies to others as well. You know, the caution that Jesus gives against causing any of these little ones which believe in me to stumble or to be offended, would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And so this is what the scholars of the law were doing by directing people to the law and to all their traditions, that you have to do these things in order to be acceptable to God. And so they're causing people who maybe trusted in the Lord for mercy to somehow think now they had to do all this stuff in order to be acceptable to God. And it says, and when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say. And so the hostility grew against Jesus. Now they are questioning him, testing him, trying to find something in his teaching that they can use in order to condemn him and put him to death. And we might need to be careful, too, not to look for faults in others in order to condemn them. But rather to put the best construction on things. But here, their rejection of Jesus caused them to try to find a fault, some way to do what they wanted to do to him. Any questions or comments?
The word repent was not in their vocabulary.
Others needed to repent, but they didn't, in many cases, you know, it's the...
Yeah, but they didn't have you can just see the hatred building and how that's all, oh, goodness.
Yeah. And I think we have to look in our own day too, though, that, you know, it's a danger that we might say, yeah, so-and-so needs to repent, or this group needs to repent, but not be looking at ourselves and see that we need to repent. And if that light, if we have clear vision, spiritual vision, and we're reading and studying the Word, it's going to show us every time we read and study the Word, we're going to start seeing, you know, I think I need to repent of this. I need to reconsider the way I've been living or what I've been doing and seek God's mercy and forgiveness, His help and strength to walk in His ways. It shouldn't be surprising, but in some ways it does surprise me. And it's not unique to, you know, I have one person who every once in a while writes against me in the neighboring newspaper, against my devotions. But this man is so well versed in Scripture. I mean, I would dare say he knows a lot of Scripture better than Christians do, and yet he avows that he's an atheist. But what he does is he reads the Scriptures trying to find something that he can use to show that, you know, the Bible can't be true, or Christianity is not a good religion. And he's really focuses a lot on Old Testament Israel being commanded to wipe out, you know, men, women, and children in the land of Canaan. Of course, he neglects the fact that God, you know, had been patient and was giving them, you know, from the time of Abraham, he was giving them time to repent, and it just didn't happen. And so he finds all the things that, you know, we in the United States would view as wrong. And, you know, he says, see, the Bible is, can't be God's book. God wouldn't do this. And, you know, the Bible teaches this. And so you can't believe the Bible. But he spends all this time studying the Bible. And so he's doing like, you know, the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers here. They're listening to Jesus, looking for, not that they want to trust in him, but they're looking for something that he says wrong that they can use against him. Of course, when Jesus went on trial, they were calling witnesses, and the closest they could come, and even they didn't agree together, was Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up again. Jesus was speaking about his body and being raised from the dead, and they viewed it as, you know, destroying the earthly temple and that he would raise it up again. And even they didn't agree together. And so finally what they were able to use in their minds to justify is when the high priest put Jesus under oath, he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And he said, I am. Which, if you look at the Hebrew, you don't say I am either, because I am is the name of God. I am that I am. Tell, you know, Moses was to tell the elders of Israel that I am hath sent me to you. In other words, God is. He always is. He always was. He always will be. But not only did Jesus use that name, but, you know, by saying that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, they accused him of blasphemy. But that didn't fly with the Romans, because the Romans didn't care if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The Romans had all kinds of, you know, their Caesars claimed to be God. So against, you know, to get him condemned by the Romans, they had to say that he was trying to cause insurrection against the Romans and claiming to be the king over against Caesar.
You know what I found very interesting when they were swearing him in by the living God? You know, do they realize what they're saying? They don't, you know, the living God is Jesus Christ's Father. they're, you know, they don't know what they're saying, in my opinion.
And I think we have the same thing going on today in many of the churches, that people use God's name and claim to be representing God when they don't even, probably don't even know him. And it's sad. Anything, any questions? If not, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, and we realize there's so much in the section that we cover today. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would move us to study this more and more, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and of your will. Above all, we pray that you would move us to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus, your Son and our Savior, that you would keep us trusting in him and hearing his word. We realize that there is great blessing in hearing your word and keeping it, doing what your word says. And so we pray that as we hear your word, we would repent of our sins and place our faith in the Lord Jesus. We ask your blessing as we worship today, and we pray your guidance and direction on decisions which are before us, that we might do what you would have us do. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.